I ask you to turn your Bible with me here this morning, if you would please, to 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse number 3. I'd like to read verse 3 down through, the sentence technically doesn't end until verse number 9. Actually, verse number 5. We could read those three verses, verses 3, 4, and 5. I don't really intend to focus on verses 4 and 5 for the message, and actually I want to focus on verse 3. Although I'd like to present to you four truths, and only one of them comes from 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 3. And that won't be even the first of the four truths. However, we're going to begin there. All four of the truths will come out of the book of 1 Peter, and they all relate to the crucifixion, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, and His resurrection. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word here this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 3, the Word of God says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." And to have you to look back at verse number 3, and I want you to notice the concluding phrase of the verse. It says, "By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If I were to give a title for the message here this morning, I would say, "By the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Technically, the message has four points, and only two of them relate to the resurrection. The other two relate to the death or crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. But for the title, we'll take "By the Resurrection of Jesus Christ." Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll proceed with the message this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that You'd guide us now as we engage in this message, as we consider these four truths as presented here in the book of 1 Peter, that You might guide us and help us to understand, and that You might encourage our hearts as believers with the wonderful salvation, the so great salvation that You have provided to us. But help us, Lord, not to focus as much on the salvation itself, as great as it is, but to focus on the Savior who provided it to us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, brethren, to begin is kind of time for confession, right? Confession is good for the soul. And so I'm going to start out good for my soul. Coming into Wednesday, Thursday of this week, I knew I was fine for Sunday services because I'd already had messages prepared, and we've been working our way through a series that I had pre-prepared. And so Sunday morning was ready to go. I've got part of the message that's been prepared. I've got at least a message for two more Sundays, at least. Maybe more than that, knowing the way I do things, but at least two more Sundays. Sunday night as well, I knew I had at least two more Sundays to go. And then somebody made a comment. Don't even remember who it was. Maybe it was a comment I read online. Maybe it was a comment somebody else said to my wife in my hearing. But all I remember is that somewhere midweek, Wednesday, Thursday, somebody made a comment about the fact that Sunday was Easter Sunday. And I immediately, in my mind, thought, oh, I don't have a specific message prepared for Resurrection Sunday. I wasn't even thinking about the fact that the holiday was that close. I knew it was coming, but I just, I lose whole days. Sometimes I lose whole weeks and whole months now. But I wasn't really focused on that. And so I knew I had messages prepared. At least I thought I did, until I realized it was holiday. And, you know, traditionally you're supposed to preach a message about the holiday. And at that point I thought, well, I'll just go ahead and preach whatever was scheduled anyway. We don't have to follow tradition, do we? Wow, so encouraging this crowd is. Amen. So that was my intention. And I continued through the remainder of whatever day it was. Don't remember if it was Wednesday or Thursday, but whatever day it was, continued through it. Got through Friday. And on Saturday, the Lord began to put on my heart some thoughts from the book of 1 Peter. And those who are in the Faithful Men's Bible study know that we've been studying in the book of 1 Peter for a while, so there's a lot of information in the book of 1 Peter that's on my mind and has been on my mind for a few years. I'm not preaching to you one of the messages that I had already pre-given to the men, because what we've been doing there is going verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph, phrase by phrase, word by word. That's kind of what we've been doing there. This is actually kind of a combination of a few passages out of the book of 1 Peter, all of them that I'm aware of and was able to connect in my mind because of that study. But here's what I want you to take note. There are four passages here I want you to see in the book of 1 Peter. Two of them deal with Christ's death or His crucifixion, and two of them deal with His resurrection, and all four of them communicate that we have something by or because of that death and that resurrection. Amen? In fact, of the four points I would present to you, the first two of the points will deal with the death of Jesus Christ, and I would present it this way. If you were to kind of put it as an outline, main numeral, Roman numeral number one would be the price of our salvation. And underneath that would then be the two subpoints, the two passages we'll look at and the two subpoints that, that would be given there. So the four points are going to be two subpoints under Roman numeral one and then two subpoints under Roman numeral two. But the first Roman numeral would be the price of our salvation. And then underneath that, we're going to talk about two things provided by Christ's death on the cross. Roman numeral two will be the power of our salvation. The power of our salvation. And underneath that will be the other two passages and the other two points that we'll take, and those relate to the resurrection. Brother, what I'm presenting to you as we look at these things is the price that was paid for our salvation is all bound up in the sacrifice of the cross. Amen? That was the price. But the power of our salvation, the power is all bound up in the resurrection from the dead. Did you know that Christ, if... Now, please understand, there's no way in this created universe or in the created universe to come, or in eternity prior to this created universe, that it would ever have happened this way, because God had laid out a plan and God's plan would be fulfilled. Amen? But I'm here to present to you a hypothetical that even God's Word puts before us to help us to recognize the truth and the importance of the resurrection. But did you know that Christ could have paid the entire price of our salvation through His death on the cross, through His shed blood on the cross, through the suffering of the cross, through the abuse of the cross, through His spiritual suffering, taking sin upon Himself, being made sin for us, and all of that. But if He had never risen from the dead, it still would not have been successful. Now you might say, wait, didn't He cry out on the cross, "It is finished"? If it was finished at that moment, then the resurrection would not have been necessary. Oh, I'm here to tell you that the resurrection was necessary because God's stamp of approval on everything that Christ did. Did Christ accomplish all that He had to accomplish on the cross? Absolutely. And it was the Father's stamp of approval on all of that when He raised Him from the dead. But if you're still in the grave, you're not saved. And neither am I. The price was all in the cross, but the power is all in the resurrection. And do we need the price paid? Without that price paid, is there salvation? No. But do we need the power of God? Without the power of God, is there salvation? No. Both of them are absolutely necessary. Let's consider the first passage I'd have you to look at now for our first subpoint. 1 Peter chapter 1, and I want you to look, if you would, at verse number 18. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, we'll be looking at verses 18 and 19. The Word of God says, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed." Now, He's speaking to believers, and I want you to understand something here. If you don't know this, you should. Amen? Now, this is important. He says, the Apostle Peter, writing under inspiration, writing to believers, says, for as much. And when he says for as much, he's saying all of this truth, for as much as you know this truth. Now, brethren, I present to you as a believer, you ought to know this truth, and this ought to be a very central truth to you as a believer in your Christian walk. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. Now, I don't wish to focus over much in verse 18, but let me just kind of walk you through the statement, the grammar of the statement. He says, we were not redeemed with corruptible things. He then gives an illustration of those corruptible things. We were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold. You know, normally a redemption price is paid with some form of money or monetary value. In that day and time, their money was made out of stamped gold or stamped silver, maybe stamped bronze. That's what it was made from. They didn't have paper money or cloth money, which technically ours is not paper, it's cloth. But they didn't have that, right? They had silver, gold coins, and that kind of thing. And that's how they paid for things. And he's saying, but your redemption, your spiritual redemption wasn't paid for with an amount of money, with an amount of gold, with an amount of silver. No, it was paid for with something far more precious than that in God's eyes. Amen? But he says, you weren't redeemed spiritually. You weren't redeemed with things that are corruptible, things of this world, such as silver and gold. Now, the from your vain conversation is not talking about the silver and gold. It's not saying you weren't redeemed with corruptible things that you acquired from your vain conversation. He's saying this is what you weren't redeemed from. You weren't redeemed from your vain conversation. You weren't redeemed from your unsaved life by silver and gold. That's not how we were redeemed from that vain life, from that sinful condition in which we were. And that vain life was received by tradition from our fathers, the way of life that we were taught by this world around us. That's not how we were redeemed from it. How were we redeemed from our sinful condition? How were we redeemed from our vain conversation? How were we redeemed from this world's way of life? Verse number 19. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now obviously the phrase, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, for Jewish believers, for those who understood the Old Testament, would have immediately focused their attention on the Old Testament sacrifice, would they not? And the understanding of the lamb sacrificed at the Passover, in order for the blood to be shed, in order for the blood to be sprinkled for cleansing and for the dealing of sin and the covering of sin through the blood of the lamb. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. He is our redemption. I present to you that first of all, the price of our salvation is the redemption of the cross. The redemption of the cross. Now, what does it mean to be redeemed? I'm not going to spend a lot of time on each point. If I'm going to get through all four of them, I can't spend a lot of time on each point, but this message here I intend to present to you this morning, brethren, is somewhat doctrinally rich. Sometimes we encounter doctrinal terms and we think, oh, you know, those are terms for pastors to know. Those are terms for Bible college students to know, for those kinds of things. Those are deep doctrinal words. Brethren, I present to you, if a doctrinal word is a deep doctrinal word, but it's found in the Bible, it's for every believer to know. Amen. Are there doctrinal terms out there that are created by theologians that are not found in the Bible and we could employ them? They may be of value to discuss certain subjects depending on to what depth we want to discuss the subject, but they're not absolutely necessary for everyone to know because they're not necessarily rooted to Scripture. Sure. But when we encounter words like reconciled or reconciliation, that's a Bible word. That's not just a doctrinal word. It's not a doctrinally deep, just a doctrinally deep word. It is a Bible word. It's a word God chose. You ought to know what it means. You ought to understand the doctrine of reconciliation. It's taught in the Bible. Amen? If you encounter the word predestination, yeah, I know there's a lot of debate about that doctrine, but the fact of the matter is it is a Bible doctrine. There is Bible truth about predestination. And if you ever declare, I don't believe in predestination, then you're declaring you don't believe in something the Bible teaches. The Bible does teach predestination. The issue is predestined by what, for what, by whom, for what. That's the kind of thing that the real debate's over. The debate shouldn't be if there's a predestination. It should be what is it about. What about a word like justification? That's a Bible word. What about a word like propitiation? There's one you use commonly throughout the week. But you know, it's a Bible word. It's used more than once in the Word of God. We ought to know what these Bible words mean. And here what we come to this time, a doctrinally rich word, redeemed or redemption. Redemption. What does it mean to be redeemed? Now, help you out here. Redemption or redeemed always, always, always connects to the idea of something in bondage. Someone or something in bondage. Different things in their context of that time, not all of it in the context of our time, but in their time, it might be an object in bondage. Pawn shops have been around as long as people have been buying and selling. As long as people have needed money, there have been pawn shops, all right? We didn't invent them in the 1900s and the 2000s. They've been around for a long time. And it's possible if you pawn something off, you sell it off, and you know how it works. You don't sell it off for its full value. The guy there in the pawn shop never, never pays full value for it. He pays you because when do you go to a pawn shop to pawn something off? When you're desperate. Not just when you need money. I mean, I need money all the time, but I still don't just pawn things off, you know? It's when I'm really desperate. So he knows that he has the bargaining chip, not you. You desperately need money. Kind of whatever he gives you is going to, I mean, you got to take whatever. But often in the pawn system, what they'll do is they'll say, I'll give you so much money, I'll hold it for so long. If you can come back and pay me this back with a little bit of an interest price, you can have it back. And if you go back within the allotted amount of time and you paid the allotted amount of money, do you know what is a technical term for what you have done when you buy back the item? You have redeemed it. The man there at the pawn shop, he is the bondage for your wedding ring. You better go get it back. By the way, if you're that desperate for money, seriously, now, here's a side point. This has nothing to do with the message, all right? But here's a side point. If you're so desperate for money that you feel the need to sell your wedding ring, please come talk to me first. Amen? I'd rather maybe lend you some money than have you sell your wedding ring. I mean, that's an important symbol, isn't it? Now, I know Beth's going to come up with wedding ring in hand this afternoon and say, how much will you give me? Yeah, money, money, money. But the fact is, I mean, if you're really that much in need, wow, I think some of your fellow believers in the family of God would help you out before you had to pawn off your wedding ring. Now, pawn off your children all day long, that's fine. But your wedding ring, don't do that one, all right? And no, don't come to me and sell your children to me because I will not buy them. I'm not doing that one. The fact of the matter is redemption. You know another thing about redemption that they encountered, and if you've studied American history, you might know a little bit about this. If you've studied European history, you might know a little bit about this. If you've studied Roman history, you probably would know quite a bit about this. But one of the more significant things in mind when they talked about redemption was not an object sold to a pawn shop, but was a slave seeking to get out of slavery. Much of the slavery that existed in that time, not all of it, but much of it, was due to debt. Indentured slavery, you sold yourself or maybe members of your family into a form of servanthood until you could pay off your debt. And there was a way to eventually pay your way out. Actually, sometimes people were slaves because of nationalities or countries that have been conquered by others in the Empire of Rome and so on as they had conquered. But you could over time possibly pay enough price to pay yourself into full citizenship and full freedom from that slavery. And again, the same word was used. Redeemed. You paid a price, whatever it was, and you thus redeemed yourself out of bondage. Out of the bondage of slavery, out of the bondage of the pawn shop, you redeemed yourself. So when it says here in the Word of God that Jesus Christ paid a price, that price was His own blood, to redeem us, it's saying that we were in a form of slavery. We were in a form of bondage. We don't have the time to look. If I was just looking at the subject of redemption this morning, I would spend the time to look at other passages and lay down the doctrine with greater depth. And maybe one day that'd be a valuable thing to do. But in the book of Romans, the Bible talks about the fact that we were all sold under sin, that we were under sin. Galatians talks about it as well, that our bondage was a bondage to sinfulness. When Christ came, He came as a sacrifice for sin. He came as the Lamb of God, who was a lamb without blemish, a lamb without spot, who laid down His life, shed His blood, and paid the price. The price necessary to redeem us from the bondage of our own sinfulness. Amen? Redeemed by Christ's blood. Redeemed by Christ's blood. The blood He shed on the cross, that's how we're redeemed. There was no other price that could be paid. None! No other price that God would have accepted for our redemption but the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what Christ did when He went to the cross. Amen? But He did something more. I'd like you to turn with me now, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 and 25. This also is under the price of our salvation. Under the price of our salvation. This one also has to do with Christ's sacrifice on the cross. The Word of God says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the Shepherd and Bishop of your souls. Again, He's speaking to believers here. And He's speaking to believers about the doctrinal truth of Christ's sacrifice on the cross and what it means for a believer. Amen? Now in verse 25, and that's not our focus, we're not going to primarily focus there, but in verse 25, it indicates that we as believers had been before our salvation as sheep going astray. But now that we have come to Jesus Christ through faith as Savior, we have, through the sacrifice of Christ, through the work of Christ, through the power of God, we've been brought unto the Shepherd and Bishop of our souls. By the way, there's a Bible word for you that could trip us all up. Did you know that the word bishop is not just a religious word of some of those religions that we're not a part of? The bishop is a Bible word. And we ought to know what the word bishop means. How many of you know what the word bishop means? I'm not talking about, do you know what the word bishop means in the hierarchy of this or that religious organization? I'm asking, do you know what the word bishop means as used in Scripture? You actually encounter the word in other places translated with a different word. Sometimes the word bishop, or the Greek word that's translated bishop, is translated with the word, the English word, overseer. That's really what a bishop is, one that oversees something. We today in most businesses would call him the manager. The manager. He's the office manager or the sports manager, whatever it is. He's the manager. He oversees a particular thing, but or maybe a particular group of people or whatever it is. But here in verse 24, I want you to focus there. It says, He, Jesus Christ, His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live in a righteousness by whose stripes ye were healed. I like to use the word that's right in the passage, all right? In chapter 1, it was redeemed by His blood. Here it is, healed by His sacrifice. Healed by His sacrifice. His own body on the tree. What was that body on the tree? That was His sacrifice. That wasn't just His shed blood, that was His sacrificial death. His sacrificial death. Amen? Healed by His sacrifice. What did Jesus do when he hung on the cross? There's a lot of different things we could talk about. And again, there's doctrinal depth in the cross, and not just the story of the cross, not just the details of the physical events surrounding the cross and the physical turmoil of the cross, but the doctrinal depth that's connected to the cross and all that's involved in it. And again, if we were spending that as our study, I'd spend a lot more time on it. But that's not the entirety of our study this morning. But you know, there's so much. Jesus Christ had to become one of us to be our Savior. Did you know that? Jesus Christ had to hang on a tree because He had to suffer the curse of the law. And the law said, cursed are those that hang on a tree. He had to die because it's by death that salvation can be given. There's so many details. But what I want to focus on is the detail in this passage. And what is the detail here? That when He went to the cross, and as He hung on the cross, and as He died on the cross, that He was throughout that entire process bearing our sin. That's what it says, right? It gives us this very descriptive statement that as He hung on the tree, and those in Peter's day would have had a very visual... I mean, how many of you have ever seen someone crucified? I'm not talking about on television either. Neither have I. How many of those to whom Paul was writing had probably seen someone crucified? I mean, in real life, the great majority, maybe all of them. You know, the Roman Empire, sometimes when they crucified... criminals would crucify them just outside of the city, but along the main road, so that when people traveled the roadway, they would see those hanging on the crucifixion, we call them trees, but I mean posts or whatever, as they went and traveled the main drag in or out of that city, there they were hanging. How many of you know that most people, when they were crucified, did not die within the first few hours? But actually sometimes could hang on a cross for days. Days. Part of the way to rush it was to break their legs, and that would actually make them die more quickly because of how the process works. And actually, you die generally in crucifixion, you die by suffocation. I know it doesn't sound like the two would relate, but what actually happens is over a long period of time, your lungs slowly fill with body fluids until you can no longer breathe. And what you actually die from generally in crucifixion, there's other possibilities depending on how much torture they give to your body before they hang you on the tree. It's possible to die from blood loss. That's possible. But generally, the death of crucifixion is by suffocation, and you suffocate on your own body fluids as your own lungs fill up with them. And that's why it's not just a death. It's a torture. Because if they allow it to extend its normal process, it can take days before you finally die. So people in that day and time, they knew what a crucifixion looked like. Some of them may have even had family members who'd been crucified. They knew what it was all about. And so when Peter doesn't just say he was crucified, but he says that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, everyone that read that in that time visualized a man hanging on that crucifixion post. And then added to the picture the idea not just of him hanging, but of a type of burden upon his shoulders. Because that's the added idea. Most people hanging on the crucifixion post would not also be bearing an extra burden. Most of the time, the Romans made them hang naked or very close to it. They didn't add burdens to them. But in this case, Peter adds a truth, does he not? He doesn't just say that his own body hung on the tree. He says that he bore on his body on the tree your sins and mine. The weight. How much do you think, in God's valuation of things, all of the sins of your life, how much weight do you think that would be? How much weight? I know sins aren't really a physical object per se, but in God's way of valuing things, how much weight do you think that was? And then take not just yours, but the sins of everyone in the room, and take not just those, but the sins of every human of mankind. And that weight was on Jesus' shoulders as he hung on the cross. And the Bible says the reason that he did that was that by his stripes, by his suffering on the cross, by the physical suffering of the cross, you and I could be healed. Healed in what way? The passage actually reveals to us, I know we might say, well, obviously, Pastor, it's a spiritual healing. It's not talking about a physical healing. It's talking about a spiritual healing. But it even really gives us a hint of the definition of that right in the passage when it says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, remember he's speaking to those who are already believers, all right? That we, being dead to sins, should live under righteousness. If you connected this with Romans chapter 6 and the teaching that is there, we understand that every individual that trusts Jesus Christ as Savior, how many in the room? Every individual that's trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, that in some fashion, spiritually, God the Father takes us as individuals and joins us with Jesus Christ in His crucifixion. So that although Christ was crucified 2,000 years ago approximately, in the mind of God, in the spiritual sense, when I trusted the Lord as Savior at the age of 4, in that moment, I myself, Scott Markle, also hung on that tree in the person of Jesus Christ. But also, 3 days later, I, Scott Markle, in the mind of God, spiritually speaking, rose again from the dead in the person of Jesus Christ. Amen? And in that, now all of that process for me didn't take the suffering of hours on the cross and the suffering of days in the grave. No, it all happened for me instantaneously in a spiritual event of my salvation. And same for you. But in God's mind, I, you as a believer, each one at the moment of faith in Christ was crucified with Christ and was raised again with Christ. Crucified in what way? Unto what was Christ crucified? Not for what, but unto what? He was crucified unto sin. Unto what was he raised again? Not by what, but unto what? Unto righteousness. That's right. He died unto sin. He rose again unto God. He died unto sin. He rose again unto the righteousness of God. And Peter is telling us, the same thing happened to you and I when we trusted Christ as Savior. We died to sin in Christ, and we rose again to live unto righteousness in Christ. That's our healing. What was our disease? One three-letter word. What was our disease? Sin. And our healing from sin is that in Christ we died to that sin, and in Christ we rose again. How healthy. How healthy. Curious thought here. Curious thought. How unhealthy was Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Thank you. I wanted to say Zacchaeus, and I knew that wasn't it. He was the wee little man. Right? Lazarus. How unhealthy was Lazarus 4 days before Jesus showed up? I mean, what did he die from? Old age? What does the Bible tell us? No, he died from a sickness. He was sick unto death, and he died from it. He was so unhealthy that his bad health moved him right through the portal of death. How healthy was he when Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth"? Well, he was cured, not only from death, but from whatever that illness was. In fact, one of the sisters said, "Lord," when Jesus said, "Remove the stone from the tomb," one of the sisters said, as you would expect a woman to say, "I don't think that's a good idea. Do you know what it's going to smell like when you move that thing?" The scriptural, that's all in the Greek. The phrase is just, "Lord, he stinketh." And it's not just because he hasn't showered. A dead body that's already begun to decompose for a few days does not smell pleasant. We're not smelling it out here because of this sealed stone. Please don't remove it. But the Lord had a different intention. How much do you think he stank when he walked out of the tomb? I don't think he stank at all. He was cured. Not just of a disease, he was cured of death. Amen? Now, I'm giving you that visual for this purpose. Think about it. Christ died and then rose again. But when you trusted Christ as Savior, you died and you rose again. Right? Spiritually, you had a disease that was going to result in your utter destruction. But in Christ, you were completely cured. You say, "Well, I still sin." You do. Your sin now is defined as disobedience against your Heavenly Father. But it is no longer placed on your eternal account. It does break your fellowship with your Father, but it does not make you a non-child ever again. Amen? In the eternal light of things, in the eternal condition that you have before God, you're healed, and you're healed in Christ. You have newness of life in Christ. You have resurrection life in Christ. You have eternal life in Christ. You have everlasting life in Christ. You have born again regeneration life in Christ. Amen? This is what we have. This is because of Christ. The first one is redemption by His blood. The second one is, what did I call it? Healing by His sacrifice. Now I want you to see this because we're going to see it again in the next two, although the next two talk about the power, not the price. But the first one of these that I presented to you, that is redemption by His blood, primarily deals with salvation concerning my relationship with God. All right? The redemption issue is I was in slavery because of my sin, and the price of my deliverance from bondage, the redemption price, had to be paid to God for me to be delivered from that curse, from that bondage, from that sin. It has to do with my legal relationship with God. The second one that we talked about here, however, my healing spiritually by His sacrifice, has to do with my literal, in a spiritual way, but literal, my literal change in relation to my own Christian walk, into my own condition. The first one, my legal relationship with God. The second one, my literal change in condition. Notice how it's not talking now so much about just relating to God. It's talking here about who I now am. Who am I? I'm somebody who has died to sin and has been raised to live under righteousness. I'm different. Amen? Now, I still struggle with temptations and I still struggle with yielding to temptations. But the fact is, at the very core of who I am spiritually, at the very core of who you are spiritually, as a child of God, as one who's received the Lord Jesus Christ through faith as Savior, at your very core spiritually, you're different than you were. You're changed. Amen? The first by His blood, the second by His sacrifice. Now, go with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, we're going to read verse 20 through 22. The sentence really begins verse 18 through 20 and then another sentence in verses 21 and 22. The truth I want to give to you comes out of verse 21, but verse 21 connects to something in verse number 20, so we need to see it. It says, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. Now, I don't want to give all the details here about the ark and the sacrifice and how water saved them. I believe there's a truth there that the Apostle Peter's trying to lay out here for us. And he's going to connect it to baptism, and we're not going to get in the doctrine of baptism this morning either. But the Bible goes on to say in verse 21, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Now quickly, I'm not going to get deep in the doctrine of baptism, but I want to help you. Now here, Peter says, baptism saves. You say, I thought faith, repentance of faith saved through Jesus Christ. How in the world can he say baptism saves? And the way that baptism saves, he says, is in the exact same fashion that the water of the flood during the time of Noah saved. How many of you thought the water is what saved them? I thought it was the ark that saved them. And if you said, what saved Noah and his family? And you put in the blank, the ark, you'd be correct. If you'd put there, the power of God, you'd be correct. That's really what saved them from the judgment. That is what saved them. But here in this one verse, it says the water saved them. Quick statement to that. How did the water save them? The water saved them by being a point of division between those who lived and those who died. Baptism saves us in the same way. Baptism is a figure of salvation. It isn't the actual saving power. The actual saving power, I'm going to show you right in the verse, is not the baptism, it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay? But the baptism figures something by giving a point of division. Those on one side of biblical baptism are those who are on the side of life. Those on the other side of biblical baptism, representatively, are those on the side of death. Literally, in the time of the flood, those on one side of the water were those on the side of life, and those on the other side of the water, underneath it, were on the side of death. Baptism is a figure of that same idea. If you're on this side of biblical baptism, you're on the side of life. If you're on that side of biblical baptism, it represents that you're still on the side of death. Now, that's not to teach that those who are saved by faith in Christ but haven't yet been baptized are still in death. That's not the point. The point Peter's trying to make simply is that baptism represents a division, a public form of division between those on the side of life and those on the side of death. That's not where I want to focus. Here's where I want to focus. He makes the statement in verse 21, the like figure whereunto even baptism also doth also now save us. Then he says in parentheses to help explain, it's not about cleansing. Okay? Baptism doesn't cleanse you from anything. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, Actually, baptism is an answer to something you've already received, the answer of a good conscience toward God. Amen? That's baptism isn't what saves. Baptism is the response to your salvation. Because of what God has done for you, it's the response, the answer of a good conscience before God. But notice the next phrase, not in parentheses, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So let's quote the verse and drop out the parenthetical explanation. Parentheses are that. They are an explanation that are on the side. But the main statement can be made without the parentheses. So I want to do it without the parentheses, not because I want to change the Bible, but because I want you to see the connection between the main statement before the parentheses and the modifier after the parentheses. It says this, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." So what's actually the power that saves us? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Think about it this way. What saved Noah and his family and all the animals? Give an answer. Somebody. All right. Some could say the ark. But I'm here to tell you, without the power of God, the ark wouldn't have worked. If the ark was just Noah's idea, it would have been unsuccessful. But the ark wasn't Noah's idea. The ark was God's plan. And in fact, who sealed the ark up so no water could get in when it was all said and done? God did. The ark was the tool. The power of God was the real saving power. Same thing here. What's the tool equivalent to the ark? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. What's the power of that tool? The power of God. The power of God and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that by which we are saved. Amen? And so this truth that we have, the power of God underneath it, the first point is this, saved by the resurrection. Saved by the resurrection. Saved from what? Saved from what? This is an important thing to think about. Again, the comparative between the ark and the resurrection, the salvation of Noah and his family back then, our salvation now. As he gives that illustration, what were those in the ark being saved from? You could give two answers here. One is the physical item. The other is the real substance. What were they being saved from? Well, you might say, the floodwaters. And that would be correct. But what were the floodwaters? Somebody here said death, but it's more than that. The floodwaters were the judgment of God. The judgment of God. Weren't they? Very specifically, God said, because of man's sin, I will judge them with a flood. I will destroy them with a flood. They were the judgment of God. And when we are saved, in fact, I want you to always, always, always remember this. The Bible teaches us we are redeemed from our sin. We are saved from the judgment of God. How many of us were destined to hell? How many of us were destined to hell because that was the judgment of God we deserved? How many of us have been delivered from that condemnation and judgment? Amen. You know how? By the power of the resurrection. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you were saved from the judgment of God. If you stand on this side of the resurrection, what I mean is, if you stand on this side because you trusted Christ and in that moment you died with Him on the cross and in that moment you raised again with Him from the grave, if you stand on this side of the resurrection, then you're saved from the judgment of God on your sin. The judgment of God now for our sin is not floodwaters. The judgment of God now for our sin are the fires of hell. Amen? But you're saved from them. So am I. And we're saved because of the power of God in the ark of the resurrection. We're on the other side. The lake of fire cannot touch us. Amen? Because of the resurrection. By the blood shed, by the sacrifice given, by the resurrection. The wondrous power of the resurrection. But there is a fourth and final point, and it is the one with which we began in the introduction we read. We come back around to it as our last and final point. 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse number 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. This passage of Scripture is a wondrous passage about our eternal hope and about our eternal security. In verse number 4, it talks about the inheritance that is already reserved in heaven for every believer. In verse number 5, it talks about the fact that every believer is being kept, being preserved by the power of God until that final day. In verse number 3, it tells us that all of that is true because God has begotten us again unto a lively hope, unto a living hope, and that hope will not die. It's alive. It's not a dead hope. It's a living hope, and that hope will one day be full and real in hand. If it's in hand already, it's not to be hoped for. You already have it. But I'm not in heaven and you're not in heaven, not yet. We're not glorified in our glorified bodies and neither are you, not yet. But that day is coming. If you're a child of God, it's a certainty. Amen? It's a certainty. And that's really what this passage is about. Our hope that is reserved in heaven, but not only is that reserved in heaven, I'm preserved on earth until I get to it. That's my eternal security. That's the main thrust of the passage. But in the midst of it, we have, how did I get into this eternal security? It says, by the mercy of God, I was born again. Right? What does he say in verse number 3? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again. But by what power? I know unto what objective? To a lively hope, right? But by what power was I born again? By what power were you born again? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You're born again. You're a child of God because of His resurrection. You could, if you wanted to do it in one word, regenerated by the resurrection, or born again by the resurrection. Amen? All of this says by the sacrifice of the cross and by the resurrection and the power of the resurrection, the price of the cross and the power of the resurrection, we stand on this side of salvation. And again, you notice the two points. My legal relationship with God and my literal condition spiritually. The first one, my legal standing with God, has to do with the first one we read, salvation. What am I saved from? In this passage, what am I saved from? I'm saved from the judgment of God. I'm redeemed from the bondage of sin. I'm saved from the judgment of God. That had to do with my legal standing with God, right? I'm either condemned or justified. Legally, in the sight of God, I'm either condemned to judgment or justified to salvation, to be delivered from judgment. That's my legal standing with God. But being born again has to do with literally who I am. God did not just affect my standing with Him. God also affected who I am spiritually in my salvation. There's so much truth about that in Scripture as well. I could go through a series of five things that God changed legally in my standing with Him at salvation, and five or six things legal standing changed and literal condition changed. They actually relate to one another. How many of you ever heard in Scripture that we were at salvation cleansed? How many have heard, according to the Word of God, that at salvation I was forgiven? Do you know those two relate to each other, but they're not the same thing. Forgiveness has to do with my legal standing. Cleansing has to do with my literal condition. Right? You forgive a debt. That's a legal issue. You cleanse off dirt. That's a literal issue. You know, that's true throughout Scripture. For example, I'll give you another one. How many of you know that Scriptures talk about adoption? And they talk about being begotten or born again. Same thing. They relate to each other, but they're not the same thing. Adoption is a legal position. Is it not? Has to do with my legal position with God. Being born again has to do with a literal condition. I was literally made a child of God. Both legally and literally made a child of God. All through the New Testament, we see various truths that are like this, connected to one another in this fashion, and all having to do with the wonders of our salvation. I present to you just four of these truths out of the book of 1 Peter here this morning. And again, you have the same thing you have on the one side under the price paid and what He did for us. By His blood, we're redeemed. That's legal. By His sacrifice, we are healed. That's literal. The power of God in the resurrection, by the resurrection, we are saved. That is the legal side of it. And by the resurrection, we are regenerated or born again. That's the literal side. And all of this is bound up in what He did when He died and rose again from the dead. He had to die. He had to rise again. But He did do both. And we have the wondrous salvation because of it. Amen, brethren? This isn't just, you know, sometimes we come to this and we see the doctrinal truth and the doctrinal depth and we get all mired in it with like, oh, so much doctrinal depth. And the Bible has doctrinal depth. We need to learn it. But doctrinal depth in the Word of God isn't just to have stuff that you know. Doctrinal depth in the Word of God is to stir our hearts to draw closer to God, to draw closer to the One that provided all of this to us. And there's oh so great a salvation that He's provided. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You, Lord, for these truths revealed to us here in this particular book of the New Testament. And I pray, Lord, that You might help us to meditate upon them. In some ways, each one of these four truths just touches the surface of each of the doctrines that they are about. Salvation, regeneration, redemption, and cleansing or healing. By His stripes we are healed. Lord, each one of these is a significant doctrine of Scripture related to the salvation, the oh-so-great salvation that You have provided to us as believers. Help our hearts to be stirred to praise You, to thank You, to draw close to You, to find it wondrous, to taste the grace that You've given and want more, to draw yet closer unto God, our Heavenly Father, and Jesus Christ, our sacrificed yet living Savior. And maybe even to dig deeper into these very wondrous truths. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.